Well, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Well, a few weeks ago, we celebrated probably the most significant holiday in the church, Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, as we call it. And that weekend, my family, I'm going to admit, that we dyed Easter eggs. Mercedes hard-boiled about 3 dozen Easter eggs. We colored them. We had, several years ago, my mom and my father-in-law, actually, my mom and my stepdad had bought us this little egg maker thingy that spins the egg, and you use a marker and you put it on there and it colors it for you. It puts a really cool design on it. And we colored eggs. We also did the traditional dye where you put the color in there and do the different color eggs that way as well. And we had a good time. We enjoyed it. Part of the reason why we enjoyed it is because that's something that all of our kids like to do. Actually, this year, Micah didn't join us in this endeavor till later. I think maybe he did a couple later. But we could sit around the table and talk and enjoy each other's company and watch what creative thing came out of the dye. And as you probably some of you have done it before, the yellow never works, right? The pink never works, but there's some colors that work better than others. And so we enjoyed each other in that time. But one of the other things that comes out of hard boiling and coloring Easter eggs is then you have, well, in our case, we had 3 dozen eggs that we had to eat. And so most of them turned into deviled eggs that we ate throughout the next week, which is a good thing because when you have a teenage boy who's growing, that's a quick, high-protein snack that, hey, go have an egg. Go have a hard-boiled egg. Go have a deviled egg. And so we enjoyed Easter in that way, enjoyed coloring eggs. And then even on Easter Sunday, after we ate lunch and our company had left, and if you remember that day, it was pretty nice. I think it was a little windy. Not near as bad as Thursday or Monday this week, but it was a little breezy. And we went out and hunted Easter eggs. Not the hard-boiled ones, but the plastic ones that you stuff with candy. The kids enjoyed hunting around the yard and trying to beat our dog from finding them and eating them all. So they have lots of candy to eat on throughout the week. And so, why am I bringing up this illustration? Well, where we're at in Romans 14, we're talking about Christian liberty. And when we look at the text we'll be looking at this morning, we'll understand that some people would maybe disagree on hunting Easter eggs or coloring Easter eggs. And within the church, we'll see in a little bit that this is an issue of Christian liberty. Because it's not like we're worshiping the goddess of fertility by hunting Easter eggs or dyeing Easter eggs. No, it's just a good family time that we enjoy together. Well, in Romans 14, we look at the study of Christian liberty. And one of the things we need to understand is, what do I mean by Christian liberty? Well, Christian liberty, according to pastor, theologian J.B. Vesco, maybe some of you don't know who he is. He's a Presbyterian pastor, theologian, a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. Great, great resource. If you want to do some studying on things that he's taught. But he says this about Christian liberty. The Church of Christian Liberty maintains that only the doctrines of Scripture are morally binding, whereas the commandments of men are not. I'm going to read that again. Christian Liberty maintains that only the doctrines of Scripture are morally binding, whereas the commandments of men are not. No matter how well intended or seemingly pious they might be, only God has the right to bind our conscience. Our fellow Christians do not. Personal convictions never rise to the level of that divinely given commands. So in this area, Christian liberty has always been an issue of concern in the life of the church. So much to say that back in the Reformation period, this warranted a paragraph or a section in a lot of the historical confessions, like the Westminster Confession, the one that we adhere to at Sovereign Redeemer Church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. There's a whole chapter devoted to this issue, because there needed to be some explanation, there needed to be some clarifications from the Scripture, what it was teaching. Because people, you know, you read Scripture, you read things, and there's different takes on different issues. And so, in the 1689, chapter 21 talks about, and describes the topic of Christian liberty. In chapter 21, it says this, and actually in the final paragraph of that section, it says this: people who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or enjoy any sinful desire pervert the main purpose of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. They completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty, which is to allow us to serve the Lord without fear and in holiness and righteousness before Him all of the days of our lives, as people who have been delivered out of the hands of all our enemies. So what a wrong understanding of Christian liberty does is it enslaves us back under the law. Not the law of God, but like the law of man. That is what the enemy of our soul would like for us to do, is to tell us that we are condemned by the law, we are condemned by our conscience, but grace says something much, much different. Grace says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word, as Hebrews teaches us. His perfect blood cries out, "You are forgiven of your sin, and now are a child of God." We simply find rest in Christ's finished work for us, and need not fear the wrath of God, but live thankfully before Him in His forever service as our sovereign Lord and King. We shouldn't be those that use the newfound liberty that we have in Christ as a way to sin so that grace may abound. You remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul, after describing the gospel, the good news of the gospel, God's grace towards us in a very specific manner, he confronts believers in saying this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we cannot disconnect our life from the gospel that Jesus gives to us. We need to hear it again and again as we deal properly with this issue that we so often see it rear its ugly head within the church. Remember last Sunday in Romans 14, Paul is addressing those that are in the faith. And he labels them in two different categories. Those that are weak in the faith and those that are strong in the faith. Believers are in both categories need to be reminded of the gospel, that Jesus has ransomed us. He has freed us from the bondage of sin and given us new life in Him. That truth is what allows us as believers to stand firm and be anchored to Christ as we love one another genuinely, as we've been learning. That's all of Romans 12 to 14 now, is how we're to love each other genuinely as His ambassadors in this evil and wicked world. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin to dive in into the text this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've given it to us that we might know You, that we might see Your Son, Jesus, so much more clearly. Because, Lord, You know, we easily forget throughout the week of Your grace and Your mercy towards us. And so, Father, let us see Jesus. Let us see Him crucified on the cross for our sins. And God, as we look to Your word, we pray that You would just teach us, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear what it is that You would have us to do as we live in response to that grace and that mercy that You have graciously given to us. God, help us to live as Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice for You in response to the mercies of God. So, Father, be with us during this time, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so in verse 5, we'll see it. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, the first question that comes in my mind after reading that verse is, what does it mean that each should be fully convinced in his own mind? I think this is key to the rest of this text. So if we're dealing with the personal conviction of a weak brother and sister in Christ in regards to abstaining of special days, which in the context could be referring to several different things. So the Jewish Christian were those that had come out of high standards for the Sabbath. When you think of all the details that you read through Scripture, of the things that they couldn't do on the Sabbath day, or they would be condemned of breaking the law of God. For instance, they couldn't walk a certain distance, or they would be guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They couldn't prepare any meals on the Sabbath. It had to be done before that day, or they would be breaking the Sabbath. It would be considered a work, and you are not to work on the Sabbath. Lots of different details in that manner. Another thing is, there's lots of Jewish festivals and holidays that they would celebrate. Passover being one, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and tons of different ones. Well, so as Christians now, are those holidays, festivals, or special days, do they still need to be followed in order to be considered a believer? And if you did follow them, was it in disobedience to God in His word? Because a lot of the festivals and things like that were in celebration of God, in preparing the people for the Messiah and the things that were coming about. So was it a sin to participate in those things? And you flip to the other side of the coin, the Gentile Christians, How would they view special days? In their culture, there is a bunch of different celebrations as well. Pagan festivals and celebrations. Okay, just like we celebrate Easter. All the festivities that go on with that. Think about also in our country, the celebration of national holidays. The 4th of July, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving, Halloween, right? What do we have to say about those? The Gentile Christian would have a conscience. Is it okay to celebrate and be a part of these festivals when Scripture didn't clearly point out, hey, you can't participate in this. You can't participate in that. Like, not specific commandments against or for celebrating these special days. So what are they to do? Well, Paul, he does a really good job of explaining these things. One thing that I want to look at specifically in our day and age today. Okay, we can look at a lot of our national holidays and things like that, 4th of July. Hey, never heard anyone complain about celebrating the 4th of July and how it goes against our Christian conscience. But there might be, and that's fine, we'll see in a little bit. The one that comes to mind is Halloween. Well, you can take Halloween in one or two ways as Christians. And there's been a bit debate from the beginning of time since Halloween has been celebrated. You can take it one way as, oh, so Halloween is celebrating pagan gods. And in Galatians 5:19, Paul listed numerous different works of the flesh that we are not to gratify. And he says one of those activities, or one of those things that we're to put away, is the sinful activity of sorcery or witchcraft. Alright? Which is directly linked to satanic and evil worship. Right? We know that. We know that from the scripture. But tell me this, how is a little girl dressed up as a princess or a boy dressed up as Spider-Man going around getting candy from their neighbor, breaking or participating in witchcraft? It's not. And we know that. And there are silly things like this that we can debate on. And we can go through every scenario, every object or list of Christian liberties and put forth our for and our against biblically, and we're going to have disagreements. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. So what do we do? Well, Paul, when he's going through this section of Scripture, he's going to teach us how we're to approach every area of Christian liberty. So that way we don't have to go into detail on all of them. And you remember, the original question is, how are we to be fully convinced in our mind, as verse 5 says? How are we to do that? Well, the former pastor, Tim Keller, who's passed away now, probably about 5 or 6 years ago, he wrote in his commentary, a Christian, no matter in what area of Christian liberty, should not engage in a specific practice unless they have thought it out and are firmly convinced that it is right. Let me read that again. A Christian, no matter in what area of Christian liberty, should not engage in a specific practice unless they have thought it out and are firmly convinced that it is right. Well, that sounds a little bold, right? How do you know that you're right? Right? That's the question we're trying to answer. How can a person know that he is right if we don't know if it is right or wrong according to Scripture? Well, in verse 6, Paul gives us an idea how we can think out this practically and fix our eyes upon Christ. So let's read verse 6 together. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul simply says, whatever your conviction may be, let them be obeyed in honor of the Lord, out of thankfulness. So, if you are weak in the faith, don't pass judgment on your brother and sister. If it would bother you to not Easter eggs or go trick-or-treating with your kids, then obey your God in his conviction and with grace say, no thanks. You guys go have a great time. Enjoy yourselves. Enjoy your family. But do it unto the Lord. And if you are strong in the faith, don't look down on or despise the weak, as we learned last week. Be encouraging and supporting of their conviction. Don't say to yourself, hey, like, come on, get it together. Why is this still bothering you? You should participate in this. There's nothing wrong with it. Remember, we are both in Christ. Both that are strong in the faith, weak in faith, are in the faith. Both are Christ's. Both are co-heirs with Christ. Not one is favored over the other. Not one more holy than the other in the eyes of God. Both Christians. Both redeemed. Also, from Keller's commentary, he gives a few questions to ask ourselves when we're dealing with issues of question or Christian liberty. Keller writes these questions and encourages believers to ask yourself. The first question is, can I do this activity? Should I do it before Christ? Meaning, can I do this Cora in Deo? You've probably heard that phrase, before the face of God. Am I able to do this in the presence of the Lord as an act of praise, an act of worship? Second question he asks, can I do it in his name, thanking him for it? Right? Can I do it in his name, thanking him for it? All in all, if you are in Christ, obey your conscience, because it is a God-given gift. And whatever you decide, abstaining from an activity or partaking in it, do it out of thankfulness to God. Not with a judgmental spirit, not with a condemning spirit, but do it because you're honoring the Lord. It narrows it down pretty quick how we're to participate. The last connection I want to make to this point is when Paul says to begin, be convinced in my mind. The word mind here is where all knowledge and understanding, experience, and emotions all come together to determine what we are to believe and think, and then in response, how we're to live. That's the mind. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, too. Remember when it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we're transformed by the renewal of our mind, which happens as we grow and mature because we are in the Word of God, which we know is what? Perfect, good, and acceptable. We know that it's not going to lead us astray. We've been given God's perfect and inherent, infallible Word to transform our minds from one that was fleshly in the flesh, right? Transforming our minds into the very mind of Christ. That's our goal. In becoming like Him, thinking as He thought, living as He instructs. That's Christianity. In order to be in the Word, in order for that to happen. So Christian, be in the Word. That way your mind is being renewed. I'm sure that you guys have all had that experience. As you're in the Word more, as you're listening to godly preaching or godly teaching, things like that, like you're just thinking about it all the time, what God is teaching you, and it just begins to transform who you are, because you're learning, you're letting God's Word being implanted into your heart and transforming your life, as Paul says. So we have to keep in mind that we are all at different levels, you know, and different maturity levels in our faith. Each year, my kids participate in 4-H. And every year around March, mid-March, we go to an auction and we buy 3 or 4 pigs for our kids to show. And if you never have raised pigs before, it can be a chore. Because the goal in mind is you buy your pigs, and then you have to feed them and water them, and you got to walk them so that way they're kind of at least somewhat tame, so you can show them around the ring, all that fun stuff, right? But the ultimate goal is that you got to feed them in order to hit a certain weight range, right? And so right now, our pigs are probably weighing around 30 to 40 pounds, the smallest one, all the way up to like 80 to 90 pounds, at the largest, and we have two that are in between. Well, we had to determine how much should I feed this pig to get them to 220 to 300, right? And so you set out with this goal in mind, you know, you got to hit 220 to 300 so they're qualified to be able to show and to sell at the sale at the end of the fair. Well, you don't know how this pig's going to grow. Each one grows differently. You might have the runt that outgrows in the last month, the biggest one when you bought it. So it's impossible to know how it's going to go. And you just got to keep feeding them. Feeding them, walking them, getting them water, trying to figure out how they're going to grow. Because inevitably, there will always be obstacles, something that will happen. They'll get worms or whatever and stop growing, right? And you got to catch it in time. If not, then it won't make the weight. Well, so what am I bringing this about? Why am I talking about pigs? Well, because Christians, we're a lot like pigs. No, I'm just kidding. Now, each one of us grows differently, right? We mature at different levels. Some may have difficulty in different sins or different areas of conviction that they need time, they need grace, they need forgiveness, they need brothers and sisters that come alongside with encouragement and love during those times. And so we need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that that's the case, that not every one of us is going to be on the same theological scope or the same theological place. Some of us, I mean, you probably know this about yourself, or your sibling or your spouse or whatever. Some of you guys love learning about theology. And your spouse is like, okay, just fill me in along the way type thing, right? We all have different interests, and that's okay. That's totally okay. Because God loves you. God has died for you. We are all in the faith, weak and the strong. So as we're being sanctified each day in areas of Christian liberty, God doesn't want the weak in faith to remain weak in faith, but to mature all the more in understanding more clearly the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that we have in Him. Well, Paul continues on in verses 7 through 9 by reminding us that we are the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has purchased us, and we are His possession. And once again, that is the foundation of that, and how we are to live and how we are to die as we look at these verses. So let's read verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Paul here is rephrasing what he's already been teaching us. He wants us to see that everything that we do or don't do isn't for ourselves, but it's not to exalt ourselves or bring glory to our name, but it's, as Christians, we're to do it unto the Lord. We're to do it for the glory of God. As Christians, we are to die to ourselves and live for Christ. Earlier, I read a passage in Romans 6, 1 through 4, but as Paul continues that thought of sinning so that grace may abound, and he's saying, no, we don't, because Christ has died for our sin. Well, he goes on in verses 5 through 11, if you want to turn there. And he says this, starting in verse 5, Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, because of what we just read, we are his. We are in him. His perfect life lived in his death. We now, because of that truth, we live for him in response to all that he has done for us. Paul, in other places in Scripture, he refers to himself as a slave to Christ. Or if you look at the Greek word, doulos, a servant, slave, is the word. And because he is such a just and good and gracious, merciful Lord, what else can we do but serve him? We serve him as Lord, and we do whatever he asks of us to do in order for his kingdom to be established, and his kingdom to grow. This would also include the act of loving each other genuinely, which that's what we've been talking about. This past week in a commentary, I read a very thought-provoking illustration that Martin Luther wrote about this passage on dealing with Christian liberty. Luther writes this: "When it happens that two goats meet upon a narrow footbridge over the water, how should they behave? They can't back up, nor can they go around each other, because the bridge is too narrow. Should they charge each other that they would both fall into the water and drown? What should they do? Nature has given them such traits that one submits to the other and lets the other go over it. In that way, both remain uninjured. That is what a person should do in regards to another, and let him walk over him rather than quarrel, squabble, and fight with him." That's words of a wise man, right? We all have this in common, right? We all have our ideas and our thoughts and our opinions. We all go through these situations with brothers and sisters, and we are able because we have been given the Holy Spirit. We're able to be patient and kind and gentle towards each other when it comes to issues of Christian liberty. You know, a lot of times in Christian circles, compromise has a bad name. But in regards to loving one another genuinely, compromise is a good thing. Right? Because the issues that we're fighting about, quarreling about, aren't matters of salvation. They're matters of opinion. And we're to give grace. We're to compromise with love. And in that compromise, we see that we become more mature in our faith. And that should be everyone's aim: to grow and to mature in Christ. It's a sad reality that a lot of church divisions start here at this point. And it grows and festers into a monster that's uncontrollable because of our selfishness and our pride and our, basically, when we want to be right. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to love each other genuinely. And the bad thing that happens when a church splits because of divisions of under Christian liberty, things that don't really matter, is that the people of God suffer. They suffer because not because of one generation, one group of people. No, it affects the generations that come. I mean, you've heard it over and over again after you hear a church splits and things that go on because of different opinions on carpet colors or ways to worship, that we should do hymns or contemporary music. You hear the backbiting, you hear the fighting that happens. And those people within the church, you hear unbelievers say, "The church is full of a bunch of what? Hypocrites." And they're right. They're right. Because a lot of times we are hypocrites. We believe one thing and we act differently. But as believers, as those that are trusting in Christ, we got to acknowledge that in ourselves and humble ourselves before Christ. Because he's asked us in his word, in his scriptures, that we are to love one another genuinely. Well, Paul, in verses 10 through 12, gives us a stern warning against the one who passes judgment or despises another. Verse 10 says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Verse 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Paul, without mincing words, simply and humbly asks the question, why? Why are you who are weak in faith judging your brother? And why are you who are strong in faith despising your brother? But while I was studying this passage, something just jumped out at me for some reason. I guess I'm a grammar or a nerd. And if you notice, in the first several verses of this passage, verses 1 through 6, it's written in the second person view. Paul is addressing us individually as believers. But then in verses 7 through 12, he switches to the third person. And you're probably wondering, well, what's this matter? Well, Paul is simply including himself in the struggle. The Apostle Paul, probably the most influential teacher in Christian history. And obviously after Jesus himself. Well, he's including himself. He's saying that this truth is not just for you, but it's also for me as well. Paul and you and I need to be reminded that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We all struggle in this area of sin, and it's a constant battle of the flesh. So let's remember. Let's remember that Christ was crucified for your sin. He's also crucified for your brother and your sister. And he was even crucified for the Apostle Paul's sin. With that on your mind and in your heart, you can pass. Are you able to cast judgment on one another? No, because you realize who is the biggest sinner in the room. Who's the one at fault? Who is the one in need of grace? And it's me. And it's you. I apologize. My printer didn't print the last part of my notes. Praise the Lord that I got my iPad out here. Paul is also reminding us here that Christ is the perfect judge. He's going to be the one that perfectly judges us on that last day. And Paul simply closes in saying, "As I live," talking about Jesus, "says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So as believers with our eye upon Jesus, our sovereign, redeemer, and Lord, we are to humbly submit to him and to love each other genuinely. And we do this unto the Lord for the glory of the Lord. And here's the thing, is that when we do that, Each of us is encouraged. Each of us is edified. God uses each other for His glory and for our good. And so remember that as you think about these areas of Christian liberty. And next week we'll be looking at the next section on it and how it impacts one another when we decide to go our own way, and how we are to remember just how impactful one of us, each of us, have on each other and the decisions that we make. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we finish this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for these things that You teach us, that sometimes we don't think about them a whole lot, but God, they're important to You. They're important to the life of Your bride, Your church. And so, Father, as we look and we hear and we think about these things that You taught us today, God, may You help us to know for sure that we have a surety from Your word and from the conviction that You bring to us each individually, that we would uphold those convictions that You give to us. God, that You give us grace in doing so. You give us grace towards each other whenever we may have a difference of opinion. But God, that You would give us Your love, Your ability to see each other as You see us, as one worthy of being loved and being cared for and being encouraged. And so, Father, help us in this area. And God, we just love You for being with us this morning, gathering us together to worship You. And may You go before us and help us to live these things out for the glory of Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.